nearly 30 years, an ugly scar cut across the cityscape of Berlin. It was the Berlin Wall. And this year, 2009, is the 20th anniversary of the fall of the Berlin Wall, which some people thought, oh, this is never going to happen. For 30 years, people were held captive by this wall. Few dared believe that it would crumble in their lifetime. But the few persisted. An escape attempt here and there. Political pressure. A random protest. Brave graffiti artists scrawling something, tear down this wall. And then finally, a trickle of protests, a trickle of voices turned into a torrent that not even the communist government could ignore. And when a few gates were opened to allow visitors to cross, in short order, the wall was overwhelmed with people standing over it. People would come from the homes and they would bring anything they could find. They would take their hammers, they would have screwdrivers, anything they could get at, and just to chip away at this wall to knock it down. The euphoria experienced by those chipping away at the wall has been captured in some iconic pictures, and they're going to go down in history. It was an amazing moment when the wall came tumbling down. But you know, God has called us to be a part of something even bigger, of tearing down a wall that is even bigger and meaner and nastier and badder than the Berlin Wall. And Jesus invites us to participate with him in tearing this wall down. You're going to see the context in Matthew chapter 16. This is shortly before Jesus was led to the cross. Jesus has some of his closest associates around him, and he asks them a question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then in verse 15 of chapter 16, Jesus says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, who is never short on words, filled the void, and right away he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, but on the third day be raised to life. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to your word right now. Lord, I pray that we would see Jesus for who he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Lord, I pray that we would count it a privilege to be invited to smash down a wall that you have been chipping away at for all of eternity. Lord, I pray that you would give us a picture of something that is far bigger than us. I pray that we would be lost in your immenseness. And as we think of your greatness, you would use us greatly in every small thing we do every day. Lord, I pray that if there is anything keeping us from you right now, that we would get rid of it. If there's anything we're worried about, overwhelm us with your peace. Lord, if we have a long honey-do list on our minds, I pray that that would be off of our mind for now and that we would come to meet with you. If there is any sin in our hearts, anything that is separating us from you, any bad attitudes, Lord, I pray that we would confess that and be right with you. I pray that you would meet us through the pages of Scripture. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, in this passage, is calling his followers to go on the offensive. It's a very well-known passage, and at times it's controversial, but a straightforward reading of it really says that Jesus is calling us to go on the offense and to tear down a wall. He said this in verse 18 to Peter, and I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. In the original languages, different words are used for the name Peter, which is a rock, but then another word is used for, and upon this rock I will build my foundation. The rock that Jesus is going to build his church on is Peter's confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he goes on and he says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's an interesting passage. What is this all talking about? Jesus is calling out a battle cry to his followers, and he's saying, come with me. I am going to build this church on the profession that I am who the scriptures say that I am, and nothing will stop this church, not even the gates of Hades. Now, when Jesus is talking the gates of Hades, his followers would have probably understood it, that Jesus was making an allusion to his death. You see, Hades, now some older translations of the Bible will call it hell, but the word is actually Hades, and to the person of that day, Hades was the place of the dead. And Jesus is saying, I am going to build my church. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. This church will get built, and not even my death will stop it, because I will rise again. But in my growing up years in church world, this passage had a meaning to me, and the more people I talk to who have grown up in the church, we have this idea of it, and it isn't really what the scripture is saying. The idea that I had of this passage when you read it and you hear that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it is that the poor little church would be kind of like a lifeboat with a bunch of poor little people rescued in it, and this lifeboat was going to be on the seas, and it was going to be tossed to and fro by the perfect storm of hell's full fury. But then somehow this poor little lifeboat would limp and bob along, and it would float until it got washed up on the other shore. That's a fairly conventional way that I've heard this passage described. But there's a problem with that interpretation of it. It isn't what the Bible says. And there's no sense in reading the Bible and then ignoring what it says. Or there's no sense in reading the Bible and then twisting it to make it say something that I imagine it says. Jesus is saying something very differently than that imagery I've described of you. Look at what this verse says. Verse 18. It says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Let me ask you a question. When have you ever heard of a gate being an offensive weapon? A gate is not an offensive weapon. A gate is not something that inflicts pain upon another person or upon another object. A gate is designed to keep people behind it or to keep other people out of it. And then Jesus goes one step further than calling this a defensive weapon. He says, we are going to batter down these gates. Can you imagine Winston Churchill in his great speech in World War II? If he'd have said, when the Germans were attacking, we will fight them on the hills and on the beaches. We will fight them on the fields and on the streets. We will never surrender. We will throw our gates at them. You'd never hear it put that way. Yet we think of gates of hell as something that attacked the church, when Jesus intended all along for the church to be going against the gates of Hades. One Bible translator puts it this way. Jesus said to Peter, you're a rock. But this, meaning what Peter just said, is the rock on which I will put together my church, a church so expansive with energy that not even the gates of Hades will be able to keep it out. The church is the one that is to tear down the gates of Hades. Hades is what takes a beating, not the church. God calls his people to go on the offensive against the gates of Hades. The imagery that God says of people apart from Christ is that we are spiritually dead. And God says, I want you to go to the world of people who are spiritually dead all around you and bring them the life-giving message of Jesus. We are to batter down the gates that are keeping people from the good news of Jesus Christ. And he has called us to go on the offensive and tear down these gates. The foundation upon which the church is to stand and the battering ram that we are to use against the gates of Hades is believing that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Christ, which means he is the anointed one. Way back in the Old Testament, God had been promising the world, I will send a Christ, a Messiah. You may have heard that term before. The Christ is the anointed one that God has appointed to be the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. And then we're told he is the Son of the living God. Now, the context in that culture, when someone were to say, this is the Son of the living God, it means this person is God. John 5:18 makes that very clear, where Jesus says, I am the Son of God, and the people picked up stones to kill him because they said, he's saying he's God. That's blasphemy. Jesus is the Savior, and he is God. And he calls us to go on the offensive and make history far greater than tearing down their Berlin Wall. But we've got to believe that Jesus is who he says he is and take him seriously when we find out that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As a society, and probably even in church world, we're very comfortable with Jesus when he's meek and mild, because we can kind of handle that. You know, we think of Jesus as our security blanket. He's almost like a good luck charm. We're very comfortable with leaving him as a baby in the manger. We're very comfortable with Jesus as the mechanic. Hey, I've got a problem. Whoa, Jesus, I need your help. Yep, I'm trucking along life and living as though that you're not around, but when I have a problem, you better come and fix it. We like Jesus, the mechanic. We also like Jesus, the ticket to heaven. This is great. All I need to do is believe, and I'm guaranteed if heaven is my ultimate home. Yes, that's true. But unfortunately, for too many of us, we say, that's great. I've got my ticket to heaven. Jesus, now leave me alone and let me do my own stuff in life. These are all ways that we think we can control Jesus. We can have a Jesus of our own understanding, but he is way too big for that. The first step to living offensive Christianity and tearing down the gates of Hades is to see Jesus for who he is. Any mental concept we have of Jesus other than the fact that he is Lord will rob us of God's best. When we think that Jesus is primarily there for me, and we treat him as a butler and not as the Lord and the King who he truly is, we end up losing out. Jesus is Lord, and he calls us to go on the offensive. He calls us to be an offensive church. Now, when I say offensive, I obviously don't mean it's the sort of stuff you see in the newspapers and in the media when Christians, quite frankly, we can make fools of ourselves at times. But God is calling us to go into the offensive and rescue people who are dying apart from Christ. So how do we go on the offensive in a way that honors Jesus? I go back to this statement, first of all. To go on the offensive, to live offensive church, means lift my eyes off of myself and look at Christ and see him for how great he is. But unfortunately, too many of us like to wallow in our own problems and think that life is all about fixing our problems. Now, I don't deny that we're going to have some hard times in life. And I don't mean to be disrespectful of some who are going through really difficult times. The trouble is, though, too often we choose to stay in those difficult times. We wallow in them. Go to any Christian bookstore and you will see that the largest section in Christian bookstores is usually the self-help section. And that's a shame. We've lost sight of how great our God is because our focus is on the problems and the issues that we face in life. The Christian publishing industry is responding to what Christians want. And by and large, that's help, self-help things. What can God do for me? I wish the Christian bookstores would sell out of biographies of people who've done great things for God. Ordinary people who said, Lord, here am I. I'll do whatever you want. And God responds and does something fantastic. We ought to get tired of reading missionary biographies, though, and choose to be the kind of people that say, hey, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. And be the kind of people that say, by faith, Lord, I want to be the person that would have a life worth reading about. Even though we may think we're doing ordinary, mundane things, when we're available for God and we see him for who he is, he can do extraordinary things through us. Let me tell you about an ordinary guy who did something phenomenal for the Lord. And it started with an attitude. Many of you know the story. David was the guy who was appointed and anointed to be the king. But at the time this incident happened, he was nothing more than a teenage shepherd boy. He had been given a task by his father to take some supplies to his older brothers who were fighting in the army. His older brothers were just studs in the land. They were respected. They were looked up to. And David was sent to kind of be the little messenger boy. And David shows up, and he was horrified at what he saw. The armies of Israel were hiding behind a hill. And they were hiding from the army they were fighting, the Philistines. Now, the Philistines had this guy, Goliath, who was a huge giant. And every day, Goliath would run out there, and he'd yell across the valley to the Israelites. And I probably couldn't repeat what he really said, but he said some rotten things about them and about their God, our God, the God of the Bible. And the Israelite army, the guys with the armor, the shields, the spears, the artillery, everything around them quaked. This little shepherd boy makes this comment, and you can look it up later. 1 Samuel 17, in verse 26, he said, "Who is this guy that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" David had a vision for how great God was. And David wasn't going to stand around when someone mocked his God and said he was nothing. But clearly, all the Israelite army soldiers said, you know, our God really isn't that great, so we better hide because we don't think we can do anything. And you all know the story. David went out there and said, he isn't going to mess with God because my God is greater than him. David rolls out there, the first person to face up to Goliath. And Goliath laughed at him, said all kinds of rotten things. And David said this to him, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today, the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I'll give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." Here is a guy who the world would have looked at and laughed at and said, he isn't even in the army. He didn't stand a chance. But what David had that the other guys didn't is a belief that God is who he says he is, and God is able to do amazing things. And you know the story. Goliath and his forces were whooped because one man trusted God. Now, some of us, when we read those Bible stories of old, it's easy to say, well, you know, that was then. That was a long time ago. You know, that sort of stuff happened in Bible days. But, you know, God really doesn't know the sort of stuff I'm dealing with. If you knew the people in my life, you know, we can come up with all kinds of rationale for why that was then, but this is now. But there's a plea in the Old Testament that I think many of us echo. In the book of Habakkuk, it says this in chapter 3, verse 2, "Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. I've read the account, Lord, of what you did with Goliath. I read the account of other things you've done. I stand in awe of that. But Lord, would you renew them in our day? In our time, make them known." And this is the idea where we start looking up to God and say, God, you can do anything. And I'm going to choose to trust that you can take an ordinary person like me in an ordinary job, in an ordinary life, and do great things. Things that will matter for the rest of forever. I recently heard a man who grew up in just an awful situation. He was in a boarding school where all kinds of unimaginable abuse happened to him and his classmates. Many of them suffered horribly, and many of them chose to live lives of bitterness. But this man says, I just can't live my life captured in bitterness. I must take this to God and ask him to do something through these circumstances. And rather than being mired in bitterness, this man has experienced the forgiveness of Christ in his own life and extended it to others. And he now has a ministry all over the world, reaching out to the poorest, neediest children in all places of the world, reaching out, demonstrating the love of Christ. And he probably would have never had a heart for this if he hadn't have had the upbringing that he did. Our God can do great things. You may think, all the stuff that has happened to me, I'm so far down, God can't do anything. That's nonsense. God is able to do anything. So the first thing I would do to live offensively is take my eyes off myself and lift my eyes up and say, you know, Jesus is Lord. He is God. He can do anything. Second thing I do to live offensively in this life is I would pray boldly. I would pray boldly. We're challenging our church family together that we would be prayers, because God can do great things. We have not because we ask not. And I think we sometimes think so little of God that we either think he's too busy for us and can't handle one more request, or we think, well, he really can't do this. You know, too often we caveat our prayers by, we'll kind of timidly ask for something and then, well, Lord, only if it's your will. Well, we ought to understand that anytime we go before God, we are trusting that he will do his will. But we should be bold in asking our God big things. We're too timid, we're too wimpy in our prayer lives. You know, our prayer life is only going to be as good as we think God is great. Our prayer life is only going to be as good as we think God is great. If we have sight of who our God is, why bother calling on him? But if we believe what we were singing earlier, that my God can do anything, then we should be praying diligently. We have prayer journals that afterwards, if you didn't pick one up last week, we're going to try to take about a month. And we're going to, as a church together, going to grab these little blue spiral prayer journals. We're going to record the things that we're praying for. And then probably around the middle of October, we want to have a celebration service one Sunday evening. And I think we're all going to be encouraged at seeing the great things God does through prayer. A good friend of mine has a fairly routine job, hugely important. He is a school teacher. But he is not in formal ministry or anything like that. But I know this man, and every day he prays for his classes by name. It's a simple thing to do. It takes discipline. Simple thing. He prays for his classes by name. He's been teaching for nearly 30 years in the public school system. And after 30 years of faithful praying, I can tell you dozens of students have come to Christ through various settings. He obviously cannot witness directly in the classroom that he's doing, but people see there's something different about him. Incredible opportunities to share Christ. Will we trust God enough to say, Lord, in my daily life, will you use me? Doesn't matter if you're a CEO, if you're a housewife, if you're an accountant, whatever it is you do, say, Lord, use me for your glory. Pray for the people around us. I would see God for how big he is. I would live prayerfully. And then thirdly, to be an offensive Christian, I would see people around me as Jesus does. I would see people around me as Jesus does. You know, Jesus is perfect. It would have been very easy for him to look down his nose at everyone. It would have been very easy for him to condemn everyone. Even those closest to him, they let him down, they screwed up, they didn't do the things he said. And I see a lot of me in them. But you know, God is so good, so patient. And we need to extend that sight to those around us. You know, there's a danger in church world. Sometimes we can feel that the world is the enemy. We can get all upset at different legislations getting passed. We can be upset about the political realm. We can be upset about all kinds of things. But let's never forget that our God is bigger than all of that. And we need to never see people in the world as our enemy. The people of the world are victims of our enemy. And God has called us to extend the love of Christ to everyone around us. When we extend the love of Christ, when we model forgiveness, when we model grace, when we humbly but boldly introduce people to Christ, we will be offensive Christians for good. We will be going against the walls, the doors, the gates of Hades. We need to see people as Jesus sees us. That is offensive Christianity. You know, as Christians, we should never look down at the world around us and condemn people. Because the Holy Spirit is at work all around us, reminding people of how we fall short and drawing people to the Savior. That's not really our job. Our job is to extend the love of Christ. See, as Christians, we should be the humblest people on the planet. We should never look down at others for what they think. We should be humble because we just say, oh, Lord, thank you for loving me so much that you've extended forgiveness through what Christ has done on the cross. When we as Christians pass up opportunities for revenge or bitterness, the gates of Hades receive a beating, because that's the power of Christ. God has called us to tear down a wall far bigger than the Berlin Wall. 20 years, history was made. But let's be a part of something which will last for the rest of forever, and that is tearing down the walls, the gates of Hades. Jesus has called us to be offensive. And I'd like each of us to take stock of our lives. When I say we're called to be offensive, I don't mean obnoxious, you know that. But he is calling us to go on the offense. Maybe you've lost sight of how great our God is. Maybe you've gotten caught up in the right here and now and the issues you face and your problems. Whatever it is you're struggling with seems bigger than God. Do you believe that he's bigger than anything you're facing? We've sung about him earlier today. My God can move mountains. He can do anything. We believe him, that he is Lord. That is the foundation that we stand upon and the battering ram that we use. Will we pray boldly for the world around us? It is such a simple thing to do, but it's so easy to get forgetful. And I think it's a great thing that we as a church are doing by using these prayer journals. Remember to grab one afterwards, because we can write down the things we're asking God to do. And I think all of us are going to be amazed and say, whoa, he really is answering things. But we need to take the time to jot it down so we remember. Are you praying boldly? Do you see the world around you as Jesus does? Are there people maybe in your office, maybe in your neighborhood that you think, man, they're just obnoxious. I just don't want to deal with them. You know, I'm glad Jesus didn't deal with me like that. Will we extend the love of Christ to those around us? If we're doing these things, if we're looking at God for who he is, if we're praying boldly and we're seeing people as he does, then we can be a part of tearing down the gates of Hades, something which will have an everlasting effect, and that is what God has called us to do, and that is offensive Christianity for good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you that you have given us everything we need in this life for life and godliness. We thank you that Jesus is Lord. He's not a butler. He's not a mechanic. He is Lord, God Almighty. And I pray that we would worship him through our words and our actions every day. I pray, Lord, that we would take advantage of something so simple as prayer. We could talk with you, the God of the universe. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would make us a people who depend on you through prayer. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us soft, tender hearts for the world around us. I pray that we would boldly introduce people to Jesus and live out his character. And I ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.